Now, by introduction, I just want to ask, what comes to your mind when you hear the word integrity? When I say the word integrity, what comes to mind? What words fill your thoughts? Hopefully, it's words like truthfulness, faithfulness, wholeness. Maybe a word like honesty. But I just want to zoom into one aspect of integrity that we see in Jesus in our passage, that we should all seek to imbibe in our lives and as Christians. And this one aspect I want us to think about is this aspect of integrity where you are so convinced of the truth, so convinced of the truth of something in your mind, that no amount of pressure on you can make you change your conviction, can make you change what you believe is true, can make you say something that perhaps is not true, or maybe do something that is not right according to your convictions. I want to give you an example of this. It's a small example, but hopefully it makes sense to you. So in the U.S., they have these stores called Goodwill stores. And what happens in Goodwill stores is that people go, and when you're moving, typically you have lots of extra stuff. You go and you donate this stuff to the store. And then that store takes your stuff and sorts out what's unusable and what's usable. And then they sell on the usable things to other people at a good price. So it both provides an avenue for people to get rid of extra stuff that they don't want to have. And it provides maybe good clothes and good things for cheap to people who can't afford to buy new. So these are Goodwill stores. So, well, in March last year, a story ran in the Oklahoma News of a Goodwill employee. So obviously you can imagine they have to employ a lot of employees to sort through all the stuff they get. Well, one of those employees, she was sorting through a donation and she found two jerseys tied up together and what felt like books were inside it. So she unwrapped the jerseys and she took out what was inside and she thought it was books, and then she found out that it was actually stacks of $100 bills. And when they counted it, it turned out that it was $42,000 just mistakenly donated by this person. They did not know that they donated it, they lost it, and now this lady finds it at the Goodwill store as she's sorting through the things. Now, that's about 630,000 rand in cash that she finds there. Do you know what she did? She took that money, and she took it straight to a supervisor. She said, I found this money. It is not my money. She was probably a single mother of a six-year-old daughter, and those thoughts crossed her mind, but she never entertained the thought of taking the money for herself. She returned it in total to her store manager. Thankfully, in the stacks of money, there were some documents that they could use to trace the owner of the money, who had lost it, who had forgotten it in some old clothes, and they could contact the owner, and they then returned the money to him. Now think about this lady. That's a picture of integrity, isn't it? Here's 630,000 rand cash in your hands. It's lost. And will you return it? No one is watching. No one saw her when she found the money. But she returned it. Well, eventually the person who lost the money was so grateful for her integrity that they thanked her, but she had no idea that they would ever do this, and they gave her $1,000. Still, $1,000 is not a lot of money compared to 630,000 rand, right? But it's still 15,000 rand that they gave her as a thank you for her integrity, because she did what was right when no one was watching, and she returned the money. That's a powerful picture of being honest, right? Of integrity. That's what integrity is, doing the right thing when no one is watching. Well, this morning we're going to look at the integrity of Jesus, doing the right thing, not only when no one is watching, but when everyone else disagrees with you about the right thing. When everyone else sees the right thing as the wrong thing. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see Jesus telling the truth, even though he knows it will lead to his death. And we're going to see this so that we can be faithful, so that we can be people of integrity, so that we can be faithful witnesses to who Jesus is in this hostile world, when other people disagree with us, when other people don't see it the same way. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verse 53 through to 72. We'll read the whole section, but we'll be focusing in on verses 53 to 65. So I'll read the whole section so we can have the context, and then we'll work through the first section together. These two events are linked together. And so we're going to look at the whole account and then zoom in on our passage. So if you're in your Bibles at Mark chapter 14, verse 53, I'll start reading there. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes convened. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the temple police, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could find none. For many were giving false testimony against him, but the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and were giving false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will demolish this sanctuary made by human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.' Yet their testimony did not agree, even on this." Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer anything. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple police also took him and slapped him. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's servants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway, and a rooster crowed. When the servant saw him again, she began to tell those standing by, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter, "You certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean." Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me 3 times. When he thought about it, he began to weep. And so reads the words of the living God. In this account, we see really a picture of integrity and a picture of compromise. And we'll be looking at the picture of integrity first. So we'll be looking at the first section. And in that first section from verses 53 through to verses 65, we'll be seeing five events there that display Jesus' integrity under pressure. His integrity under pressure. So that we can be faithful witnesses of him under pressure. So we're looking at 5 events that display Jesus' integrity under pressure so that we can be faithful witnesses under pressure. And so the 5 events are the convening, the confusion, the confirmation, the condemnation, and the contempt. I'll be working through those as we go through. I'll repeat them as we go through them. But I want to get into the context of this because that's important for us to think through. We obviously are continuing our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and we're entering into one of the darkest moments of Jesus' life here. This really is a dark moment, a dark time. We are seeing the Holy One of God come face to face with the wickedness of men. We are seeing the sinless Savior face to face with the sinful Sanhedrin. We're seeing the King of Kings being treated like a common criminal. That's what we're looking at here. Why? Because Jesus here is bearing the shame that our sin deserves. He's being oppressed and afflicted so that we who believe in him can be free and comforted. He's being counted as a rebel so that we who believe in him can be counted as saints. Now, as we come to our account this morning, I want you to be aware of how Mark has put it together. If you'll notice in verse 53 and 54, he talks about Jesus in verse 53, and he talks about Peter in verse 54. And he does this so that he can show you that I'm going to look at the account of two men here. I'm going to look at the account of two men, and I'm going to look at both of them. I'm going to look at them one after the other, but they're happening at the same time. These two things are going down at the same time. And what's happening here is that we see that both Jesus and Peter are on trial in a way. They are on trial. Jesus is on trial in front of a gathering of the leading citizens of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. It's an illegal gathering, but nonetheless, those powerful men of the city are there. The most important men, according to Judaism, are there. But Peter's also on trial. He's on trial in an informal gathering of slaves and soldiers in the courtyard of the palace of the high priest. And so they're both on trial. And as these trials work themselves out, we see Jesus triumph with his integrity intact. And we see Peter fail dismally with his integrity in tatters. We see, really, two men face situations that test them. And one leaves the test whole, and the other leaves the test broken. That word for he began to weep, you can translate it, he broke down in weeping, in tears. One goes to his death, remaining true to his mission, while the other escapes with his life by compromising his mission. And the purpose of this is to show us how to respond and how not to respond when our faith is being challenged by the world. How to respond and how not to respond when our faith is being challenged by the world. That's very important. That's the purpose of this passage, to show us how we must respond. There will come a time, friend, when your faith in Jesus Christ will be challenged. It will be challenged. And this is to help us see how to respond. It's teaching us how to be true and not to compromise under pressure. And of course, the passage not only shows us that, but in showing us these two accounts, it also points us to who Jesus is. This is one of the greatest confessions of Jesus, of who he is, in the gospel. In this whole gospel, this is where Jesus explains who he is and what and how he will return. And you know why this is important? Because unless you are clear in your mind and in your heart on who Jesus is, you will not stand when the pressure comes. You will not stand because you will not know who Jesus is. You'll not be able to stand. Because unless you know Jesus and you truly know who he is, and you know something of his greatness, his glory, his grace, then you will not stand when another person comes and challenges you. Because you will not know something of Jesus. And so, I want us just to, before we get into it, just think about what Jesus is saying. In this passage, he affirms that he is the Messiah and he's the Son of God. And he says more than that. He says, you look at verse 62, he says, and all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you know what this means, friends? That one day, Jesus will return. And he will return in glory. He will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. That day is coming. One day, all the people who ignore Jesus now, who judge Jesus now, who ridicule Jesus now, one day they will have the tables turned on them. And then Jesus will be in the judgment seat. One day Jesus will sit in judgment of all mankind. And then, friend, at that point in history, you do not want to be found unfaithful. You do not want to be found a compromiser. You do not want to be found a denier of Jesus. And so it's very important that you know who Jesus is and you know the fact that he's going to return so that you're ready for that time. And so let's work through our account this morning. We start with the convening back in verse 53. Verse 53, it's the convening of the Sanhedrin. That's our first point, the convening. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests, the elders and scribes convened. This is the early hours of the morning. And if you remember from the last time that this group of soldiers and this mob has really come and they've arrested Jesus and now they've taken him to the high priest's compound or palace. And so they've taken Jesus there. And at that time, the high priest was a man called Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the longest serving high priest in the Roman era. No other priest in that era served longer than him. And this is kind of towards the end of Caiaphas's reign, as we would say, or his service as high priest. It's about 7 years or maybe less, 5 years, before he'll be deposed by the Roman Empire. And this, the high priest there, he quickly assembles as many members of the Sanhedrin as he can for this early hours of the morning meeting. It's a desperate early hour of the morning meeting. But this gathering is not a legal trial. In fact, it goes against almost all their own rules for a trial. One commentator listed out the reasons that this meeting was so illegal. He says this. He says, first, no trial could be held at night. Second, the verdict in a capital case could not be reached until the second day. And therefore, trials could not be held on the eve of the Sabbath or a feast day. Third, witnesses had to be warned to relate only true first-hand testimony. Fourth, those accused of blasphemy could be convicted only if they reviled the divine name. Fifth, trials could not be held in the palace of the high priest. Sixth, the Old Testament does not specify crucifixion as a punishment. So this was not the official trial, but in reality it was the real trial because the decision they'd make here at this hearing would determine what they would say at the formal trial that they'll have in the morning. So they would go through a formal trial, but that would just be to sign off, so to say, on what they decide here. This is the actual trial, even though it's a completely illegal gathering. It is the actual trial. This is where they decide. When the morning comes, as you'll see in Mark 15 verse 1, Mark doesn't even give much detail about it. He says, 15 verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a meeting with the elder scribes and the whole Sanhedrin. After tying Jesus up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Not much to say there. The decision was reached. Where was it reached? In this illegal gathering. This is where they decided what they're going to do with Jesus. And then in verse 54, Mark prepares us for that he'll be shifting the spotlight between Jesus and Peter in his account. So he goes from Jesus and he switches it to Peter. And it says there, Peter followed him at a distance. So after calming down from his panic, Peter realized, I just did what I said I would not do. Let me go and follow at a distance. That shows that he has love for Jesus, but he's still frightened for his life. And so he wants to know what the outcome of this trial will be. So he follows at a distance, trying to keep himself safe. But then he follows right into the priest's courtyard. And this was a calculated risk. So there was a courtyard, the building would have been built in a square with a courtyard in the middle, something like our building here. And so he's in this courtyard area along with the other soldiers who had just come back from arresting Jesus, and they're all there, and other servants of the high priest, and they're all there talking and wondering what's going on inside and how long they'll have to be around and why they're outside in this cold spring morning. And so they're lighting some fires to keep themselves warm. And so it says there, as we go on with that verse, he was sitting with the temple police, warming himself by the fire. And as Peter seeks to find some kind of comfort on this icy spring morning, the light of the fire, which he's trying to warm himself at, will soon reveal who he is to the people around him. And so that's the convening. Now the confusion. The confusion starts verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could find none. And here we see the men who are supposed to be judges, deciding and weighing evidence, but they actually are acting like prosecutors. They want to put him to death, and they're just looking for evidence so they can go forward with their execution. This is a common attitude in the world. It said, you know, I've made up my mind, don't bother me with the facts. I've made up my mind, don't bother me with the facts. This is such a common attitude in the world. I've made up my mind, I'm a good person. Don't bother me with the facts that, you know, sometimes I lie, sometimes I use God's name in vain, sometimes I lust. Don't bother me with that. I'm a good person. I've made up my mind. Don't confuse me here with the facts. That's the kind of thinking that's going on here in their minds. Verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but the testimonies did not agree. This is, friends, an evil thing, giving false testimony. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. See what the law said about this. This is just such a shocking thing if you think about what the law says and what the high priest and these Sanhedrin, these religious leaders are doing to Jesus. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, reading from verse 15. It says there, one witness cannot establish any wrongdoing or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 16, if a malicious witness testifies against someone accusing him of a crime, verse 17 of Deuteronomy 19, the two people in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and judges in authority at that time. Notice how the judges were supposed to, and the priests were supposed to represent righteousness, God's judgment. Look how that's been totally perverted in this case against Jesus. And when they were standing before the priests, verse 18, the judges are to make a careful investigation. And if the witness turns out to be a liar who has falsely accused his brother, you must do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from you. Verse 20, then everyone else will hear and be afraid, and they will never again do anything evil like this among you. What does God say about false testimony? It's evil. This is an evil thing. And here we have the high priest arranging his own evil, false witnesses. And they cannot even agree because, you know, it's much harder to agree on a complicated lie than to tell the simple truth, right? And so they keep on refuting themselves with their own testimony. But this doesn't stop them. It doesn't stop them. They keep on trying to get an accusation to stick. So you go back to Mark 14, verse 57. So some, and Matthew tells us two of them, stood up and were giving false testimony against him, stating, verse 58 of Mark 14, we heard him say, and yeah, they're stressing that they were ear witnesses to this. They heard it themselves. I will demolish this sanctuary made by human hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made by hands. Yet their testimony did not even agree on this, or did not agree even on this. Why did it not agree? Because that's not what Jesus said. John 2, verse 18. Turn there in your Bibles. John 2, verse 18. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. Then John chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 18 through to 21. So the Jews replied to him, what sign of authority will you show us for doing these things? Verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this sanctuary and I will raise it up in 3 days. Who's doing the destroying there? They are doing the destroying. You destroy this sanctuary and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Verse 20, therefore the Jews said, this sanctuary took 46 years to build and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So, John tells us the right interpretation. The Jews have the wrong interpretation. Again, if you go back to Mark, if you're on your way back to Mark, after you get to 14, in chapter 13, verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down. And Jesus is just telling them the future there. That's Mark 13, verse 2. So Jesus did not say, I will demolish the sanctuary. They are twisting his words. Why? Because they want to paint him as a man who stands against everything that is holy. He stands against this temple, which is a symbol of divinely ordained worship and how we should do it right. And this man is standing against all of that. And then he claims that he can rebuild it by some heavenly power, and that is blasphemous because it's claiming almost that he's God. Now, as weighty as this accusation is, I mean, you don't go against the temple in Judaism. You didn't do that. Jeremiah did it, and they wanted to kill him. And Uriah did it, and they did kill him. This is like the sacred cow. You can't go against this one. This is a serious accusation. But in spite of the seriousness of this accusation, there's still an air of confusion in the trial. No one's quite sure. The testimony doesn't quite agree. Things are not adding up. And everyone knows this. And this is building tension in this trial because these men want to see Jesus condemned, but it's not happening. And they know their testimony isn't quite working out. And so there's this tension building. And they don't know what to do. And this is almost turning into a bit of a farce, the whole thing. Well, then that leads us to the third point, the confirmation. That's verse 63 to 62, the confirmation. Now, this tense situation quickly is becoming very embarrassing for the high priest, Caiaphas. He's looking at this and he's saying, man, they're seeing all my witnesses are false. This is embarrassing to him. And so he steps in to try and save the situation. He needs to do something about this. Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? What is he doing here? He's trying to goad Jesus to incriminate himself by something he says. Jesus knows this, but Jesus does not give him the pleasure of an answer. Verse 61, but he kept silent and did not answer anything. This is a double way of saying the same thing twice, but it's important because the statement brings out that Jesus was not only being silent, but he wasn't being silent in a defiant kind of way. He wasn't groaning or laughing or ridiculing all their false testimony. He was just simply refusing to dignify all their lies with the response. And in majestic, regal, stately silence, Jesus is actually declaring his disdain for all their lies. Even the high priest could not manipulate Jesus. Sometimes the best thing to do is to be silent. But friends, this is not a prideful, sinful silence. You know, sometimes people can be silent, but they're actually just laughing off people's concerns. They're prideful. It's not that kind of a silence. It's a sinless silence. It's a sinless silence that's in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus here is fulfilling this prophecy. So he's silent in the right kind of way. Finally, the priest abandons trying to twist Jesus' words against him and to get an admission of guilt, and he goes to the heart of the issue. This is the heart of the issue. He says again, the high priest questioned him. This is at the end of verse 61. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, this is the question. This is the question, and Matthew 26, verse 63 fills out that the high priest actually puts Jesus under oath here. Verse 63 of Matthew 26 says, Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, by the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. So this is an oath that the high priest placed on Jesus. And this is the only question that Jesus finds worthy of an answer. Why? Because it's not a false accusation. It's a question of his identity. Who are you? Who are you? Are you the promised Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Blessed One is simply a substitute for the divine name. Just see how reverent even this sinful high priest is of God's name. And Jesus echoes this reverence because he says the right hand of the power, not using God's name out of reverence, so he doesn't cause another stumbling block for the high priest. So careful in how they use God's name. Are we as careful in how we use God's name? Very careful. And then these two questions. Are you the promised Messiah? Are you the Son of God? These are two aspects of Jesus' identity. The Jews didn't believe he was the promised Messiah because he wasn't fighting the Romans and giving them physical prosperity like they wanted. They didn't believe he was the Son of God because they saw him as just a man. Now, the high priest is bringing those two ideas together with his question, but I don't want you to miss the contemptuous tone of his question. He's emphasizing the you and the blessed one. And he's making the question is given more like a statement. You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah and the Son of the Blessed One. You that carpenter from Nazareth. You this so-called rabbi whose one disciple betrays you to me, and the rest of them are all gone. They scattered. They're not even with you. You're here alone. You come from nowhere, and you are no one. You are the Messiah. You pick up the way he's asking the question. But no matter how scornful the question, it was a question about Jesus' true status and his nature. And so Jesus answers the question, because if he remains silent now, then Jesus would be denying himself as the Messiah and as the Son of God. He would be denying his messianic ministry. He would be denying all that his deeds pointed to. And so he says, I am. Very important words there. I am. This is Jesus fully affirming. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And friends, that's who he is. And I believe this is an echo of the language that God used to describe himself in Exodus 3, verse 13 to 14. In Exodus 3, verse 13 to 14, then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And then Jesus explains what he means when he says, I am. He says, and you, and all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power. That's a substitute for God's name. And coming with the clouds of heaven. Now this statement borrows from two passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then it also comes from Daniel 7 verse 13 to 14. I continued watching in the night visions, says Daniel, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. I want you to think about what Jesus is saying here. As he says this, as he quotes these two passages, as he says it to these men who are scorning him now, who are ridiculing him now, he's saying, I am the Messiah and I am the Son of God. Even though all of you dishonor me, I will be honored by God. Even though you see me as a blasphemer deserving of hell, I will one day return from heaven. Even though you are sitting in judgment of me now, one day I will come from the most exalted position in the universe, the right hand of God the Father, and I will sit in judgment of you. One day our positions will be reversed. You judging me now, one day I will sit in judgment of you. This, friends, is his last appeal to their conscience. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're doing. One day I will stand in judgment of you. And friend, I want to appeal to your conscience. Are you ready for that day? As Paul describes it in Romans 2:16, that on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God will judge all your secrets one day through Christ Jesus. He will come and he will judge the secret things that no one knows about you. He will judge it. And what you're covering up now will be unfolded then. Friend, what good will it be to you in that day if you've been the most respectable person among your friends and family, and yet inwardly you have harbored sin? You have harbored things like bitterness, unforgiveness, pride, lust, things like that. What good in that day, friend, will be the praise of men? Oh, he's such a wonderful person. She's such a wonderful person. What good will that be in that day when you stand before God and Jesus Christ comes and he reveals all the secrets of your heart? Oh, he was such a good worker. He missed church all the time because he's so dedicated to his job. And everyone at work praised you highly. What good will it be in that day when you stand before Christ? Oh, he was such a good family man. He visited us all the time, never missed a time when he could be with us, even if it meant he had to neglect some of his other responsibilities to the Lord. Oh, he was such a polite person. He never touched on the gospel in our conversation because he knew that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, and so he wouldn't touch on those things just to be nice to us. What good will that be when you stand before Jesus one day? And he knows why you didn't talk about the gospel, because of cowardice, because of compromise, because of lack of integrity. I want you to remember something. Jesus' words in Luke 16, verse 14 to 15. It says there, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, the things Jesus was saying, and they ridiculed him. And verse 15 of Luke 16, Jesus said, it says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Friend, don't live for men. Live for God. Live for Christ. One day you will stand before Christ. And when you stand before Christ, you're going to answer alone. And all those people that are praising you for compromising now are not going to be there. They won't be there. The only way to be ready for that day is if you have turned from your sins and believed in Christ. That's the only way you will stand in the judgment. And so I pray that you would turn from your sins if you don't know Jesus and believe in him. And take his light yoke and easy burden upon you. And lay down that heavy yoke and burden of sin. He will welcome you. That's the confirmation. Then the condemnation. Condemnation, verse 63, we're coming close to the end now. And the high priest tore his garments. This is just a contrived expression of horror. The action was so hypocritical because this is exactly what the high priest wanted him to say. He wanted him to say this so that he could condemn him. And the high priest says, oh, what blasphemy. I'm going to tear my robes to show I'm horrified by what he said. But that's actually what I wanted him to say so we could condemn him. So just to be clear, Jesus saying that he's Messiah is not blasphemy, because many people claim to be Messiah. In Acts 5, you'll see a Pharisee named Gamaliel pointing out two men who claim to be the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin didn't have a problem with that. You can claim to be Messiah all you want. The issue here was that Jesus was claiming he's Son of God. That's the issue. That was always the issue for the Jews. In John 10, verse 32 to 33, there Jesus replied, in verse 32 of John 10, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these works are you stoning me for? Verse 33, we aren't stoning you for a good work, the Jews answered, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Friend, that's the Jesus of the Bible. He is God. He claimed to be God, and you must believe in him as God if he will be your Savior. And then our trial continues. The priest says, and what further witnesses do we need? Caiaphas is so relieved. He's going, no more false witnesses I need to call up. No, we don't need to worry about that anymore. He said he's the Son of God. That's all we need. Now we can carry on and condemn him. So he's very happy to end this embarrassing situation. And then he says, verse 64, you have heard his blasphemy. So as the high priest, he guides the rest of the people. I, as the high priest, say, this is blasphemy. What do you all say? And so obviously they're not going to go against the high priest. They will defer to him. But they all equally want to condemn Jesus themselves anyway. So what is your decision? He doesn't want to investigate this claim of blasphemy, even though the scriptures say you must investigate it to determine if this person really did blaspheme. And blaspheming was a technical thing. You had to use the name of God in an inappropriate way. Funny to think that using the name of God, the same God we believe in an inappropriate way, resulted in the death penalty. Yet how often do people use the name of God in vain today? It's a frightening thought, a frightening thought. But they don't investigate it any further. And it says, what is your decision? And they all agree, and they all condemned him as deserving death. And here we have, friends, the greatest betrayal of justice in history. There's no greater injustice than this. This is injustice. This is the greatest injustice because Jesus is sinless. And that's what makes it injustice. And then we finally move to our last point, the contempt. Verse 65, that last verse. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, prophesy. The temple police also took him and slapped him. With Jesus' execution now decided, all restraint from these men just breaks down, and they go after him. This is shocking stuff. These are the leading men of Jerusalem, the most respectable men who walked around with their robes that were long and their prayer shawls to show that they were serious about religion. The people in the town would greet them with honorable greetings because they were holy, dignified men of God. And here they are, spitting in the face of an innocent man, blindfolding him, beating him, slapping him. This is just unrestrained depravity here. As they physically abuse Jesus and insult him. They are in their minds trying to prove, this is not the Messiah. Look, I can just beat him up. He'll do nothing to me. But they are actually proving, all they're proving is the awful depravity that lies within the human heart. Friend, none of us should think we are better than this. This is in the heart of man. And given the right circumstances, all of us would react in this way. The bitter irony of all of this, of course, is that as they call on Jesus to prophesy, they are in fact fulfilling Jesus' previous prophecy, where he said in Mark 10, verse 34, they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. And so they here fulfill what Jesus said they would do. And through all this brutality, not one word of protest from Jesus' mouth. Friends, this is sobering when we think about this. This is sobering to think about Jesus' steadfastness in this time of severe pressure. But we must look at his example. We must say, God, help me to behave like this when the pressure comes to me. The pressure will come to you. Jesus faced this extreme pressure. But remember, outside, Peter is facing a much lesser pressure, and he's failing. The pressure may not look this serious to you, but friends, the pressure will come. Let's pray and ask God that you will be faithful, that you'll be a person of integrity when that day comes. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are humbled by this perfect example of Jesus as he stands in the face of sinful men and he obeys you completely. Not answering their lies, but answering truthfully a question about who he is and why he came. And Lord, I pray that as we face this world, and as we face questions to us, perhaps even in this week, we will face questions. Why do you believe this? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you go to church? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Help us, Lord, to give a true answer, a faithful answer that gives you honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.